things in that chapter that we want to talk about before we go on to the next chapter. One place is in the 23rd verse of the 16th chapter is the first time the word Sabbath is mentioned in the Scripture. Now, God sanctified the Sabbath, the seventh day. He worked 6 days and he rested. You know that in Genesis. But this is the first time the word Sabbath is mentioned, and it's very significant all the way from here to the end of the Bible, especially till you get to the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, where the Bible says there that he swore they would not enter into his rest or into his Sabbath rest. You remember Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll be your Sabbath. I'll fix it to where you don't have to keep the law or do anything to promote salvation. You come into me, unto me, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And there's a tremendous resting place for the people of God once they get into his rest. Now, God was trying to show the people in the wilderness that he would meet their needs. He was their provision. He was their rest. And all they had to do was to come to him, but to believe in him and let him meet their needs. Now, this is shadowed here in the seventh day, and there's an awful lot of that in the Old Testament, of the sabbatical year, the year of Jubilee, that doesn't fit here. But they were to gather 6 days and rest on the seventh day. And this all goes through here, but just significant that it's the first time that it's mentioned. He meant for them not to gather on that seventh day. And that's still a good idea, that we need to come apart from the cares of the world and not gather and worry about gathering and getting from the seventh day. We can make enough in six. And the work, you know, the wage and hour laws got to where you have to make enough in five. And that's all right, too. But there is such a thing as a sabbatical rest in God, which is prefigured here. Gather six and enjoy one. Now, the hidden manna is one thing I want to just mention very quickly. We talked about the manna, what it was like, where it fell, couldn't be hoarded, had to be gathered, fell where the people could get it, right outside the door. They had to either get it or walk over it, and all of the things that got us excited 2 weeks ago today, and it seems like 2 years to me. But I wanted to mention the hidden manna. In the second chapter of Revelation, the 17th verse, there's a mystical union between the God of glory and Christ the Son, and the feed that we feed on, the food that we feed on. You see, it's a highly spiritual experience. This in the seven letters to the seven churches, the Scripture says there that he will give to him to eat of the hidden manna. Now, that is that portion in Christ that's hidden from the world. It's a mystical, mysterious thing. If you go around talking about feeding on him who is our portion, nobody understands it. But you do. Amen? And I do. And the church does. And this is what this is about. To him that overcomes, I will give to him to eat of the hidden manna. And we're going to talk about overcoming today. And you just kind of put overcoming on a shelf somewhere, and we're going to see what it's like when we get to our scripture about fighting with Amalek. So much for that. But there is a portion that's hidden from the world that's freely available to the people of God, but it's hidden from, really hidden from the smart alecks. The Lord Jesus rejoiced greatly in his spirit when he realized that these things of such spiritual sweet were not for the wise and the prudent, but rather they were revealed unto babes. See, like us, and there's just a whole lot of conflict between education and the simplicity of the gospel, and nobody's against education. There's no glory in ignorance. There's no glory in education. The glory is in being spiritually minded enough to feed on the hidden manna that God has provided for us. In the book of Numbers, and don't turn, I'm just going to pass, let's make a remark there in Numbers. I think it's the 20th chapter, but I'm not even really sure right at the moment. But the Scripture says that the mixed multitude that went up with them. Now, back before the Red Sea experience, you'll read that a mixed multitude went up out of Egypt with Israel. And you're going to always have that mixed multitude, like you're going to always have the wheat and the tares. You see, you cannot go out and uproot, because the Lord said there's wheat and there's tares there. And just the same way, there's a mixed multitude. If we had any kind of a spiritual barometer by which we could register your spiritual temperature at any time, today or Wednesday when the cares of the world press in on you, or any time, you'd get all kind of barometric readings. And you, some folks that pretend to be very spiritual on Sunday, you wouldn't even get enough spiritual feedback on a spiritual barometer to register a wave or anything, because they're a mixed multitude and they're just in church because it's a respectable thing to do. No view for kingdom living and no goals for overcoming, just there, you know, because it's a nice looking thing to do. What church do you go to? Well, such and such. You know, and that sounds real good. And if you were to die, well, that sound real good in the obituary column that you were a member of such and such a church. Well, that means a whole lot of things to a lot of people. Mm-hmm. But you see, so far as being spiritually minded, only God knows, and you know a little bit, but you know less than God knows. But there were those that wanted to go just to get out of Egypt. There were those that wanted to go maybe to get away from the kin folks. There were those that wanted to go because there might be some jobs over there. Just all kinds of ideas. And this mixed multitude. Now, you hear me. That mixed multitude were the first ones to get tired of the manna. Now, I'm going to say that and pass on. But this was a tremendous time that God had chosen to lead his people to where they couldn't help themselves so that they could totally know that he was completely their source. I did a couple of messages while I was gone on the murmuring thing. And you know, those people in those two churches just punched each other and elbowed each other and giggled and snickered and grinned because they knew that's what they needed to hear. The last time, 2 weeks ago today, God gave me a message in prophecy. I don't like to do that. I don't do it very often. Don't do it if I can help it. Not that I was able to help it that day. Because something else happened. But I want to tell you something, friends. God is speaking to the church. Now, you can hear me and you can like it or you can love it. I don't care. Like I told a bunch, I don't need your offerings. I need a place to teach. And if God wants to move me here, well, I'll move somewhere else. But I want to tell you something. God is speaking to the church. Yeah. And he's speaking to the church in that they are not to be always possessed and obsessed and concerned with somebody else's mistakes. Amen. You see, and that we are not always to be ever looking for something the preacher ain't doing right. We're not forever always to be looking for something to nitpick about. And when I say that, see, I talk to myself because I am the champion. Yeah. But I want to tell you, and what God told me to say to you was that you are not to measure your spiritual growth by what somebody else is doing, that you're not to talk about Swaggart's mistakes, Oral Roberts' mistakes, James Robinson's mistakes. Right. We're not to be concerned about that because the fellow that we're looking at never made any mistakes. He's the author and the finisher of our salvation. And I want to tell you, growth can come into a church that won't nitpick and will examine itself quicker than others. And look into a mirror to see what can I do to improve my church instead of looking at somebody else that ought to be dealt with in some way that we'd like to do and have not the power to do. You see, and this murmuring message is right on. The people punched each other and giggled, you know, but they needed it, and we need it. Amen. Because God has put us in a place where he can deal with us. Some of you have been in that with grief, with sorrow, with backsliding, with all kind of ultimate situations that have come into your life. And you know God is the only source. And the fact that you're here today proves it. Nobody that's here today has died or been conquered by anything he's gone through. How many of you can say amen?
Amen.
And you see, and the more we learn to lean on God, the more he will do. And can do, instead of looking at everything around about us that doesn't just suit us, like we're any judge of what goes on anyway. One more thing, Alan, I won't charge you for that, but brother, I'll tell you, that murmuring got to me. One more thing in that chapter, 33. Moses said to Aaron, take a pot full of this manna, and put an omer full of manna, take a jar and put an omer, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout the generations. And it was put before the testimony. Now, that's the first time in the Old Testament that that's mentioned. The testimony. In Psalm 119, the testimony is another word for the law. Statutes, ordinances, the word, the law, the commandments, the precepts, the judgment, the way, and the testimony. Psalm 119 speaks of the law of God, or the word of God, as all of those ways. And here the law that they were to be given later on, a few chapters over, spoken of as the testimony. And in the Ark of the Covenant, there's going to be Aaron's rod that budded, and that comes later, the pot of manna, and the two tablets of stone that God wrote the laws on. They kept that as a constant reminder that God had kept them and God had fed them and God was their law to live by. Now, in chapter 17, I love chapter 17. My, it's more exciting than the murmuring in the manna. The King James Bible says, and all the congregation, or the congregation, journeyed. This Bible says, then they did. Now, there's just a simple way to say it goes on. It's just one story. The Old Testament and all the New was divided into chapters and verses, so I think sometime in the 16th century. I don't just remember for sure, but we had to have it so we could preach it. You'd never find a place if you couldn't turn to a chapter. It'd be page such and such and line such and such, but anyway, this was the providence of God, I guess, that it was divided in. But in this chapter, they go on and they go on, a continuing story. To the natural mind now listen to me. To the natural mind, a good God wouldn't lead people whom he loved into a desert. To the natural mind. But this is not for natural minds, and God is a good God. And you remember, as they journeyed, they followed the cloud. Let me say to you one more time, the devil didn't lead them into the wilderness. The devil did not lead them where there wasn't any water. The cloud is leading them. Now, as they journey following the cloud, God's love leads them into situations that they cannot get out, and they learn two lessons. And I'll tell you, friends, I'm learning this lesson. We're all still learning. They were to learn the unbelief of their own hearts. How much do you really trust God? How much can you really believe him for? They found out there that their hearts were stony hard with unbelief. They found that out, and they found out God's unfailing faithfulness to meet their needs, their depravity, and his long-suffering and goodness. See, a faith that can't trust God has to be refined. You know, the charismatic church really needs to come to grips with some of these Bible truths. This Methodist preacher where I spoke last week, charismatic, but he said, I'm beginning to be ashamed to let it be made known. He said, my people that are filled with the Spirit think it has to be from one sensation to another.
Yes.
Friends, when you get to the place in your experience that you have to have a miracle manifestation of something God is providing that will just please you. You come to a place, you see, where it's going to take hopping from this church to that church, from this miracle to that miracle, from this story to that story. Because God is a refiner's fire. And he's going to let you get into some things the way he's going to prove to you who he is and how badly you need him. It's got to come to the place of Paul saying, I know in whom I believe, after he'd been whipped and left for dead and shipwrecked and everything else. I know in whom I believe, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that. See, God didn't break the jailhouse door on Paul and let him out. He let him cool his heels there so he could write the epistles. God always knows what he's doing. Peter said, in face of all the persecutions and trouble, he said it's really joy unspeakable. And Peter said, it's faith from trials that refines your faith like fire refines the gold. I'm just wondering what the next wave of God's power is going to be like, you know. It comes in waves, the revivals. It takes on different manifestations. It's exciting just to be waiting to see what he's going to do. I know what, you know, we feel a real revival, a real move of the Spirit. I do, don't you? And it's like, you know, God is just saying, just hang in, you know. I'm there. I'm going to show you. I'm going to lead you. You can't go under. You may totter and you'll have some trials, but God. But the church must come to the place of absolute realization of his goodness, just like he wanted Israel to. Let me go on. The Old Testament, you see, is a teaching institution for the church. Paul said that. It's going on in God with God's dealing, like he said in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, here they come to another dry place. Situation number 3. First of all, bitter waters. Second of all, nothing to eat. Third of all, no water to drink. Not even bitter water. No water. Now, after seeing these two miracles to ease their two needs, why do you think they wouldn't trust God for a third one? It's like us. Why did they blame Moses and not ask God for help? You know, we look back at it and say, well, the turkeys. How didn't they know? Well, Paul says, so we'd know. All these things happened to them, so we'd know. You see, it's the same spirit, friends, that causes us to complain about the pastor and the mistakes and the ministry and fuss and fume instead of taking it to God in prayer and letting him make the changes. I am the champion criticizer in the world. I'll stand here in front of God and everybody and say that that is really a problem in my life. How many of you would say amen?
Amen.
That's not with everybody. Some folks find it really easy to be sweet. I find it very, really easy to be vocal. And in my vocal exercise, I can put them all straight. Really, it interferes with my spiritual growth. Because I know a lady in Florida, you know, she wanted me to tell her about Swaggart's ministry and the TV and all. She was baiting me. I wouldn't have told her nothing for anything. Boy, I tell you, when I got that woman off my back and realized that she hadn't made me say anything, I don't know anything. Really? You know? And she said, what do you know about it? I said, nothing. Really? I said, I don't know any more than you do.
Yeah. Amen.
Well, what's going on? I said, really, I don't go to church there. I don't know. I said, they're preaching the gospel, that's for sure.
Yes, they are.
You know, and I thought, now, you know, that's a real lesson.
Mm-hmm.
And I thank and praise God for it. Because it's just easy, ain't it, Bobby, just to fuss. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And let me tell you something, that's mixed multitude behavior. I said, that's mixed multitude behavior. And it rubs off on the true Israel.
Right.
Well, hallelujah. That's terrible, isn't it? Don't you want me to leave again? Woo! Now, verse 3, I want you to notice the depth of their complaint. It's the same complaint as before, but verse 4 talks about how seriously they said, they're mad enough to stone me. A little more of this and they'll stone me, Moses said. Why is it written, see? It's written so that the church can see the unvarying tendency of the human heart to distrust God. Human nature, which theirs typifies, would rather lean on the arm of flesh and fuss at Moses than to do what they had seen Moses do. Brother, this is heavy, isn't it? Now, Moses made no reply to their accusations. There's another way. See, God knew who to pick to lead the children of Israel out of wilderness. Because any other man he'd have picked would have probably said, well, just buzz off. Go out there and starve. God would be better off without you. Not Moses. See, he just took his problem to the Lord in prayer. And he told them, said, they're mad at me. What am I going to do with them? Now, verse 5 and 6, some of the best scripture in all the Old Testament. I want you to notice every complaint brings a fresh display of God's gracious provision. Now, it was a time to be set free from bondage, and all behind their crying was led free. I'm talking, go back now. See, the cry, God said, I've heard them crying, I'm come down to set them free. So by the greatest display of the power of God ever recorded anywhere, there's no greater display of God's power than the parting of the Red Sea. I mean, physically, you can see that. They cried, he parted the sea. They see a body of water ahead of them. They see high mountains on each side of them. They see the devil behind them. You talk about being between the devil and the bleak blue sea. And God parted the waters because they needed to get out. Life's waters were bitter. Nothing to drink. What little they had, what they could find was bitter. So God just graciously sweetened it for them. Said, you need sweet water? I'll sweeten it. There's a tree that's just for that purpose. And God showed Moses what tree it was. I'll sweeten your bitter waters. Hungry? Out of provision? Oh, I'll just rain bread from heaven for you and satisfy your desires. Thirsty? Oh, there's water. There's water. But there's two things you see that surface. Their lack of trust in their divinely appointed leader, and instead of appreciating Moses, they wanted to kill him. The abundance of another miracle provision. You know God set you up for it. Did you know that?
Yeah.
Are y'all out there? God set you up so that you have to recognize Him and only Him. The whole Christian experience is based on this. Our need and our reaction to it and His provision to meet our need. See, this is Christian growth. This is Christian maturity. Now, what shall I do about this water situation? Now, there's specific instructions for Moses. God just lays it out so clearly. He says, first thing you do is to go before the people. Next thing you do is pick up the elders. And that was they were first mentioned in the third chapter of Exodus, and they were mentioned also in Genesis, I believe. But they were the older men of the tribe or the community that you could trust, the ones who had experience in dealing with people. You know, sometimes young people think old people are just nuts, don't they? You know, when I got to be about 30, it was amazing to me how smart my mama got when I got to be about 30. But there's no substitute for wisdom when it comes to dealing with people. And these elders were men that had been there. They'd handle young people. They'd handle wives. They'd handle household problems. And if you can handle kids and a wife and a household problem, just kind of follows, you ought to be able to handle a church or a group of people. These men had insight that they could help Moses with these dealings. So God says to Moses, pick up the elders, some of the elders. Now take your staff in your hand, and I want you to notice this is really interesting. It doesn't say the one that you struck the sea with. It says the one you struck the Nile, and there's a reason why that's there, and we'll get to that in just a minute. Now, those things Moses was to do, and three things were to then happen. He said, you go, and I'll stand with you. Glory to God, that's all he needed. He could have said, okay, I got you. Read it. Get taken off. But he didn't. At Horeb. You remember? In chapter 3, verse 1, it was at Horeb. That was God's mountain. Remember? Y'all were here, weren't you? That was God, the mountain of God at Horeb, where God first appeared to Moses to get this whole operation of growth underway. I'll stand with you. And he said, when you strike the rock, water will come out. The people will see it, and they will drink. Now, I tell you, friends, more sermons and more hymns have been sung and preached from this right here than any other place in the first 5 books of the Bible. And many truths. I mean, we can't exhaust them. I just kept thinking of things and illustrations this morning. But just think now. Here's a rock, and here's a man that's told to smite that rock, and out's going to come water, and here's a nation of people that are in gross, bad need of a drink of water. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians 10 and other places that that rock was Christ, okay? And we see that it had to be smitten. They could have looked at it and adored it, and they could have even believed there was water in it. But until it was smitten, no blessing could come forth. It had to be smitten by the rod of God's power. There was a particular way to do it. Moses was God's spokesman. He was the only man on the earth at that time who was really an instrument of God's destroying power. God had foreordained it that way. Now, the rod of God's power, and the reason why the Nile is mentioned here, to prove that the same... Now, this is real good. The same stroke that destroys the enemy's power brings life to the church. Remember when they struck the Nile and everything in it turned to death, to blood? When he strikes the rock with the same rod, it's going to defeat the enemy of thirst. It's going to get the trial out of the way, and it's going to bring forth a gushing river of life out of that water, and they're going to drink and be refreshed. Now, there was a two-edged sword, see, at Calvary. You remember? Yes. Two great things happened. Oh, thousands of things. I heard a preacher say something real. Let me just throw this at you. And I never thought about it, but it's something to mull on. A preacher said a church should never be more excited over the second coming of Christ than they are over the first coming.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that good?
Yeah.
So much more was wrought at his first coming than his second coming.
Yeah.
I just thought that was real interesting because, you know, we could, you know, especially the charismatic man, we've gone to seed. I'm waiting for the elevator. I'm going up, you know, and, before it gets tough, I'm going out and all that kind of stuff. And we've talked about, God just saved us for heaven, and that's not even scripture. God didn't save you for heaven. God saved you to illustrate the kingdom of God on earth and to show forth the manifold wisdom of God, which is the cross.
Yeah.
But anyway, there was a two-edged sword there at Calvary that one destroyed God's enemy, and one bought the church. Does everybody see that? 1 John says 3:18, this is the reason why the Son of God appeared, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And the way he destroyed them was to bear our sins to the cross. See, sin doesn't really have any power over us if we just get up and learn who they are.
Yeah.
I want to tell you, it's time for the church and the preachers to quit talking about backsliding.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
No, I pointed my finger. The preacher said that. And, I'm just so stupid. I'll do anything when the Spirit gets on me. I'll say anything. I didn't know what that preacher had been talking to his church about,
Oh.
And some of the stuff I found out later, I said, dear Lord, it's one of them didn't tar and feather me. But, I was in a school one time. And on the walls, I might have told you this. And on the walls is, do not run. Do not bounce the ball in the hall. Do not run. Do not talk. Do not push. Do not shove. Do not. And those Irma kids looked at all them laws, and they determined in their heart to break every one of them simultaneously. That was the worst bunch of kids I ever saw. That's just the way we are. You tell people, don't backslide. Don't do this. Don't do that. You see, there's something in us that just says, I believe I'll try. You know what I'm talking about? That's human nature. But you see, we're not moving in the law of sin and death. I tell you, if you ever understand the 5th chapter of Romans, who was in here when we did the 5th chapter of Romans? Anybody? Woo! My Monday night class has two bunches in it. A bunch of, is really on fire and crazy as I am, and another bunch just, that's there. But that bunch is just there. They didn't come the other night. Glory to God, we like to tore that place up. We got into the 5th chapter. You will never even be tempted to backslide if you could get into the 5th chapter of Romans and understand what goes on there. The works of the devil were destroyed. And the same thing with this rod, you see. God is going to get unbelief. He's going to get thirst. He's going to get need out of the way and bless his people with an abundance of life. It provided a stream of water for the church, this situation, just like Jesus and his crucifixion. You see, Jesus, the rock, was the center and foundation of all of God's love and mercy. Through him, all blessings. Well, we don't talk about him much. We just talk about lots of other things. But through Jesus Christ, all blessings are to flow to man once he is smitten and sacrificed for the sin of the world. Now, some of the greatest hymns, I just love this right under these old hymns. Rock of Ages, clear for me. Oh, as holy rollers, we quit singing that years ago. I remember, we'd say, oh, we don't sing those old hymns. Give us the choruses. We want to sing, I'm going up, Y'all remember that? We just get so charged up with charismatic froth.
Mm-hmm.
My. Brother, I can sing Rock of Ages, clear for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And you see, why? Because in the experience of bubbling over with the Spirit, you're in a training ground to where you are learning who the rock is. And if you can just ever simmer down and settle down long enough for the Spirit to teach you some things, then you can sing the hymns and the choruses and just have a shouting fit. Because you see what the hymn writers were talking about. That old hymn says, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Saved from wrath and made me pure. Made me pure. Made me pure. Brother, like a record. Made me pure. No man could have struck the rock. It wasn't any man's job to do that. Only Moses. See, nothing was smitten to bring... Now, hear me. Nothing was smitten to bring the manna. The manna was a type of Christ. He just came down from heaven.
Praise God. Glory.
Whew. But the water of life, there had to be a smiting. A rock had to be smitten. My. The Rock of Ages. Remember what Jesus said to that old woman at the Samaritan? That I don't know if she is old. We just kind of say old girl, She was that kind of old girl kind of gal. He said, the water I give you will be a well springing up to eternal life. She said, give it to me. You know what? I never had seen this till this morning. She said, so I won't have to come all the way out here to draw. That old gal knew some stuff, didn't she? Well, I got so, I, you know, she knew some stuff, and she said, give it to me, and I'm going to have to come way out here to draw. You know what she knew that we don't know? She knew it didn't have to have Baptist or Methodist or Pentecostal on it. You know, she got the water. She could trip on it anywhere she was. You look, it's there. I saw it this morning. And then Jesus said, anybody here thirsty? Anybody here in a dry, parched land? Anybody here thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Thus he spoke of the Spirit which had not yet been given, for Jesus had not yet been glorified. He had to be smitten. My, my. The man is a type of Christ, you see, the bread from heaven. It just came. But the rock is a type of the Holy Ghost, which could only be given on the basis of the smiting. Rock's one of the great titles in the Old Testament of Jehovah. Boy, I look at this, there's just hundreds of them. But the one of the best ones is Deuteronomy 32:4. He is a rock and his way is perfect. All his truth of judgment. A God of truth without iniquity. Just and right is he. In Moses' song in 32, a little later on, Moses laments that Israel forsook the rock of their salvation. They forsook the rock of their salvation. But you know what? In David's song, in 2 Samuel, he says, David says, he's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. In him will I trust. Still another way of saying it is Psalm 95 says, oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. See, they got us all in there, those that could sing and those that could make a noise. I can make a noise. Some of you can sing. But we're going to all shout to the rock of our salvation. He's the rock. Well, see, he was the rock in Exodus. He's the rock all the way through. Psalm 18, verse 31 says, who is the rock save our God? Boy, wouldn't that preach? Also in 27, 28, 31, 40, 42, 61, and on. 61 says, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. Psalm 62 and on, 71, 81, talks about honey out of the rock. 89, 94, 114, all those songs talk about the Lord in the Old Testament being the rock. And this was the rock. The prophets talked about it. Boy, I love what Isaiah said in 32:4. He said it would be a shadow on a dry, thirsty land. Isn't that beautiful? A great rock, a shadow on a dry, thirsty land. We sing springs of living water. He hideth my soul, a shelter in the time of the storm. In that rock I'll hide. You see, it all came. We learned all this from Moses. We didn't really know it. We learned it all of him, but that's what it's there for. When you find out what it's there for, we do what you're supposed to do it there for. You see, because he was the rock that shed forth the gushing of the river of life. Why liken him to a rock? Why couldn't you call him something else? Well, because of his strength, his durability, his availability, and his visibility, his elevation. You see, you never find a rock the very size that can be hidden. You never find a rock that's going to be easily moved. You never find a rock, you see, that's going to wash out like sand. Remember Jesus talked about building your house on a rock instead of building it on sand? Well, here's that rock. One of the greatest references to the rock is 1 Peter 2:9, a rock of offense. He's still a rock of offense. I got on a little old small airplane while I was gone, a little bitty thing, and when I got off of it to, you know, let them refuel, I said, what do you all believe that still do that? I just didn't believe that. 8-passenger airplane. But I got off, you know, while they put some gasoline in the airplane, the seat beside me had been empty. When I got back on, there was a fellow sitting there. And, you know, you can't sit that close together, and got talking a little bit, and he said, what you going to Florida for? I was going in there to do some Bible teaching. You a Christian? I said, yeah. Man, we got such a nice conversation. He said, I'll tell you what. He said, there's sure not much Christianity among the pilots. He was a pilot. He was going down there to pick up a phone. There's not much Christianity. See, it's still a rock of offense. He said, when I talk about Jesus, it's like they smell something bad. Yeah. It still is. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Are you? Man, I just whipped my Bible out. I worked 3 hours the other day in an airport on Psalm 139. Just got so excited, and you know, everybody just walked by just looking. Like, you know, I thought I might have had the disease or something. I did, you know. The kind I said I don't want to get over. But a rock of offense. He was and he is. Jesus had quoted Psalm 118. He said, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, you remember? And then Peter quotes it over in 1 Peter 2:9. A rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. But you know what? There's another line to that. Let me tell you the other line. It said, he who believes in him will never be disappointed. Did y'all hear me? Yeah. He who believes in Jesus will never be disappointed. The world can pass on. The devil can rage. Empires can crumble. The stock market fail. The checkbook fold up. I mean, it does not make any difference. Jesus has unsearchable riches. I'm so glad I'm foolish. My, we sing on Christ the solid rock I stand. I remember when Charlotte was here. You know, what's her last name? Charlotte DeWeese. Wanted to sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Boy, I tell you, I'd like to meet someday, some Saturday, and get that hymn book and sing them all. Would you like to do that? I mean, just shout and sing them all till the sun goes down. My, my. Back in that, now I want you to notice, they didn't have any fits like we've had. They just drank the water. Well, they knew we would. It wasn't written for them. 1 Peter says that. Says, you know, everybody wondered, well, what's it all about? Well, it wasn't written for them to know. It was for them to walk out an example for the church so we wouldn't do what they did in complaining. But they named this place Massah or Meribah, which means temptation or chiding, because you know what they said, the same thing we say when the going gets tough. Is the Lord with us?
Yes. Amen.
Is that you, Lord? Don't you hear me? You see me needy. You see me heartbroken. You see me sick. Don't you hear me? Are you really with me? You know, somebody, sometimes folks say, can I be saved? And this happened to me. And all the host of heaven says, yes. It will. Is the Lord among us or not? Now, you see, now you look at me like you think, well, now she's just meddling. Let me tell you something. How many of you know you were saved by the blood of the Lamb?
Yes.
Come on now.
Yes.
How many of you know that you've been fed from the bread of heaven?
Yes.
How many of you know that water, streams of water, rivers of living water have gushed out from you when you received the Holy Ghost?
Yes.
Okay, how many of you have then complained about some circumstance and you can't trust God who brought you through the sea, fed you with the bread, watered you with the living waters?
Amen.
Come on.
Amen.
But you see, Paul says it's in there so we won't make the same mistake. It's good, isn't it?
Yeah.
I like it. I like all its chastenings and all. My, my. Now, business really picks up. Got about 2 minutes, maybe. Amalek. We have to first know who Amalek is. Amalek is that he was a grandson of Esau who preferred the red soup to the birthright. Now, that tells you enough right there. Amalek was in that family of folks that said it's, you know, flesh. I don't care anything about that spiritual mess. He was the first one to oppose Israel after Israel partook of the water of life. Flesh. Other oppositions were their own appetites and desires. Their first problems were themselves, and God had met their needs with bread from heaven and springs of living water. And here comes the conflict. Now, they got a belly full of living water, if I can be blunt. They have drunk the water from the rock. And here comes the inside conflict. Business is going to pick up. What does Amalek do? Let me tell you in just a second what Amalek does. He comes along in the wilderness, Tom, and he says, this far and no further. You ain't going through. You're not going on. I have come to see that you're not going. Is this familiar to you? You know, you get full of the Holy Spirit. And then those inner conflicts come. Are you sure you want to do this? I don't think you need to pursue this any further. And you'll go to some old unbelieving preacher and he'll say, well, it's not for today. And all this kind of stuff. So you have an inner conflict with yourself and there's a force there that's trying its dead level best to defeat you. We call it Amalek. Now, when you come to water, and this is really an interesting sidelight, when ancient peoples came to water, it was always a kind of a point of contention. You remember back in Genesis? And Numbers, we haven't gotten there yet, but in 21 and 26 of Genesis, water, coming to a well of water and possessing water is always a kind of a bone of contention, see? It's a sign of refreshing to God's people, but it's a bone of contention from the enemy. And we can see why Amalek came along, because it's just time for the enemy to enter. Now, to this time, Israel had done no fighting. Are you hearing me? They didn't do one thing to get the water and the a bit of water sweet. They didn't do one thing to get the manna. But now that they've got the living water, they're going to have to do something to keep it. See, it's a type of spirit. Remember, Jesus said, out of his belly would flow rivers of living water. Thus he spake of the Spirit, which had not yet been given. So this is a shadow of the Spirit. Now, when we partake of the divine nature, the battle starts. The unregenerate man who doesn't have it, he's completely under the flesh. So he doesn't know what the problem is. He doesn't know he's got any problem. He's dead, still living, the New Testament says. But when a man has tasted of that living water, and the flesh begins to fight the Spirit, it's time to fight. And they won. See, there was really no problem. But the thing about it is, it's a fight. And we meet Hur, and Joshua in this remaining parts of this next chapter, which we'll finish next week.